So we're talking about baptism in the Adventist Church, and we'll go through various aspects of the, of baptism. So, Mike, you've been a pastor for a while now. All of 4 months.
It's like about, what?
4 months or 3 months, 2 months?
More like 6 weeks or so.
But yeah. 6 weeks, yeah, there we go.
With my vast experience.
Yeah, with your vast experience as being a pastor of three churches.
Yeah.
When do you
of about 10 people each? So
yeah. Let's just be
leave that for real.
Yeah, I've pastored. I've been a non-pastor of bigger entities than that. But yeah. Anyway,
hey, so just to like come on back on like what we were talking about earlier. Let me tell you my friend's question, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So one of my friends who's been a pastor a long time put up this question on a minister's site. And he said that he's been studying with some people. I think it's, if I remember correctly, it was a couple. And he brought them to the place where they were ready to accept Christ and they wanted to get baptized. But apparently they live in an area that doesn't have an Adventist church within driving distance. So they wanted to attend the Baptist church, but they wanted him to baptize them in the Baptist church. So they wanted an Adventist minister to baptize them into the Baptist church. Now, I don't know why a Baptist church would even allow that, but that's beside the point right now. So what do we do with that? Like, should a Adventist minister baptize somebody into a Baptist church? After all, they're baptizing them into Christ, right?
Yeah, so we've got to unpack all of that. Yeah. So okay, so first of all, I think members make all sorts of requests or potential members make all sorts of requests, and they're not familiar with the Adventist way of doing things or the church manual or fundamental beliefs or that sort of thing. And or actually, I should say, Adventist church procedure.
Yeah.
So that's what pastors are there to guide local churches for and things like that. But having said that, it's quite an unusual request, as you said, to be baptized, to baptize someone in another church. And then the fact that they live in a place where there's no Adventist presence, that they are requesting to attend that other church, yeah. Which would be highly unusual because I don't think they attend on Sabbath. So I don't think they're a Sabbath-keeping Baptist church. So all those things, I think, obviously... okay, so obviously I think that won't work on so many different levels. But beyond that, I think it's, you know, not to disparage your friend, but I'm surprised that he's even raising the question when the answer is so clear.
Yeah.
So let's just see why the answer is clear, or at least we could try and address it a little bit. But let's start out by talking about this idea that some people say that we are baptized into Christ and then into the church, or we're accepted into the church, or voted into the church, or whatever. This concept has been brought up many different times in my ministry experience. And so let's just talk about that. So first of all, the theology of baptism. So the earliest record of baptism in the Bible is John baptizing people. I can't think of any other experience. And then the most famous of his baptisms was Jesus. And then the Christian church adopted that rite as part of their experience. There may be some evidence that Jesus's disciples were baptizing during Jesus' ministry. So Jesus would preach and then people would be converted and then they would baptize them as they were used to being baptized by John. but for sure after the church started going with what Jesus had said with his great commission to go baptize people, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They went forward doing that. And ever since then, the Christian church has had baptism as a part of its experience. So now there's been differences of opinion regarding when baptism should be done. Obviously, the Catholic Church believes it should be done as soon as possible. And so they believe in infant baptism. But then there's others who, Protestant denominations, that hold that baptism should be done by when you're an adult, when you understand what you're getting into and that sort of thing. You've committed to the beliefs. And obviously some Christian denominations do not believe in baptism at all. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes in baptism by immersion and holds that no one should be baptized until they fully understand and commit to the beliefs in the Bible and as enunciated by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So in the fundamental beliefs, there's a line that says that when you are baptized into Christ, you are also baptized into the church. So the Seventh-day Adventist Church holds that the baptism is into Christ and into the church at the same time.
Yeah. So is that a biblical belief or is that a sound belief? Because I don't know why, but there seems to be an overwhelming notion among, you know, Adventist ministers even, that, you know, somebody's going through their life and at some point they have some type of experience with God, they repent of their sin and they accept Christ as their personal savior, and the next thing to do is to get baptized, and what they decide to do after that, it's totally on them, but baptism should not be prevented from these people at that moment in time when they've given their life to God, because it somehow stunts their growth or it puts a block in their Christian experience. You know, it's like a friend of mine said something about that comment that Jesus made one time, when you make a little one to stumble, it would be better for you to be, you know, tie a stone to your neck and jump into the sea than to make a little one stumble, because you have like a baby Christian who's just accepted Christ, and if you prevent them from being baptized, then you're thwarting their Christian experience in some way.
Yeah. So, okay. So, still talking about the timing of the baptism, Dr. Russell Burrell did a dissertation in which he explored the New Testament model of doing church, and then he also looked at the early Adventist church model, and then he showed the changes that have taken place since the early Adventist church model. And this is regarding settled pastors, but he also covers evangelism, the Great Commission, and so on and so forth. So he talks about making disciples, and he talks about the mandate that has been given to us by Christ and the Great Commission, and the definition of what a disciple is in Revelation 14. So here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So he argues that in order for someone, he argues that there's a precise understanding of what a disciple is. And so he talks about Jesus and Jesus' understanding. Apparently Jesus believed that someone became a disciple first and understood that they were buying into Jesus' beliefs, but also into his suffering. So they were buying into the fact that they would be ostracized by their families. They would probably face prison or death because of their beliefs and because of following him as a disciple of him. Once they accepted the hardship of being a disciple, then they were ready for baptism. But if you note, the time has shortened to, you know, and then of course, so the question is, how did the early church do baptism? So apparently they'll point to Philip and the eunuch who had a quick baptism after meeting Philip. And I think we should cover that at some point in our discussion, yeah. Not right now. But the further point that I want to make about that is that the discipleship component, people believe that discipleship takes place after baptism and not so much before baptism. So there's a mental ascent to truth. And then right after that, you're baptized and you begin your walk. And then you grow into, you know, as you're discipled. But actually, in Burrell's dissertation, he does not subscribe to that belief at all. So he actually ties that to the decline of the quality of membership in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and its ability to retain its members as a result. And as you know, 49 out of every 100 members, according to church statistics, leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church within 3 years. And it has, from 1960 onwards, we've lost about 6 million members that we've baptized. So, and it's not that they stopped believing what they were taught. It's just that either they just weren't taught to be to take on hardship, or they were not, members never cared for them. So there wasn't any member care component, which he highlights. And as a result, they left the church. So so anyway, going back to this idea of let's ask the question: is it biblical to be baptized into the Christ first, and then to be brought into the church?
Yeah, so that's another question we were talking about earlier. I have this other friend who's a minister that does home churches, and he's been proposing this idea that we baptize people into Christ as soon as they're ready to commit their lives to Christ, and then we disciple them, we educate them, and when they're ready to join the church, we accept them by profession of faith. Because after all, you know, we do that with Baptists that come over, or any other group that has been baptized by immersion. So all these people are proposing different solutions, but there seems to be a disconnect somewhere, just a fundamental disagreement about what baptism is, the relationship between Christ and the church, how all of this comes together, what our sources are, like how do we come to our decisions, what do we base our opinions on, you know, do we, there's several passages. For example, there's the jailer, right? Paul studies with him all night, and in the morning he and his household are baptized. There's the eunuch that you mentioned with Philip. There's probably a few other cases with people that are just fairly quickly baptized in the New Testament. So how do we come to our conclusions? I mean, do we just pick a few texts here and say, this is what the Bible says, this is how we do it? What is our reasoning process behind all this? And there's also this, you know, just to throw this out there, like, I've been thinking about this as probably a possible motivator, is that the way we have set up our system right now as an organization, we have ministers that are running churches, basically, you know, like I'm working with these three churches right now. They're my responsibility. And then we have evangelists. And the way the conferences judge our productivity, performance. Our performance is based on baptism. So if you're an evangelist, they're paying you a salary, and you're going around from town to town, and you're asking for tens of thousands of dollars, you know, to do mailings, to get up there and preach for 3 weeks and all this. And the way they decide whether you're the right person to continue to be paid is how many baptisms you bring in, right? So, you know, if you're out there doing evangelism and you're not bringing in a good number of baptisms, they might as well hire somebody else that's more effective. If you're a pastor and you're running churches, and year after year you're not really producing baptisms, then there's a problem. They might need to hire somebody else. So baptism has become the litmus test, so to speak, on people's effectiveness. However, you know, as ministers, like when we flip it over and look at it from our perspective, you know, I need a job. I don't want to get fired. I want to be able to appear to my employers that I'm doing a good job. So I'm highly motivated to get baptisms. And in that case, I'm highly motivated to have people come in and give them the bare minimum of what they need to understand to join, and prevent them from fully grasping all the elements that might prevent them from joining. You know, so if I have a feeling that somebody's not going to be willing to quit certain things, or to believe certain things, I might kind of wash over those without really getting into them and giving them a chance to make a conscious decision. And then I'm also motivated to make baptism into some kind of superstitious type of concept. Like, I remember evangelists, you know, preaching about how, you know, I was studying with this guy, and I asked him, what's preventing you to be baptized? And the person said, well, I'm just not ready to do it yet. I'll do it in a little bit, but I'm just not ready to commit my life to the Lord yet. And they said goodbye, and I couldn't convince him to get baptized. And the next day, they got hit by a car. You know, those were the kind of appeals that I heard in evangelistic meetings on the night of the baptism thing. So of course, you know, we're highly motivated to get the baptisms, and we've come up with this kind of trying to play on people's superstitions to get them to go ahead with this rite. And maybe we're just drinking our own Kool-Aid now. So maybe we've kind of bought into our own little marketing scheme there, to the point where a lot of Adventist ministers and evangelists are changing the way they understand baptism and its role and its connection to the church. So anyway.
Yeah. So you bring up quite a few things. So the discussion about metrics, conflict of interest, motivations, conflicting motivations and things like that, and also the ultimate product, you know. I hate to say the product, but basically, like, if you put in so much money and time and effort, what do you get out of it?
Yeah.
Right? And I remember writing this 30,000-word article that's on Compass Magazine I think the first article was 30,000 words, and the second one was 15 or something crazy like that. Anyway, it's Article 5 on Compass Magazine on church ecclesiology, North American Division ecclesiology. And after I wrote that, I sent it to some of my friends, and one of them replied back, who happens to be an evangelist. And he wrote back and said, well, you know, he clearly wasn't happy with what I was saying in the article. And part of the reasons were, he was like, well, I told him, I said, if you go back and look at your work over the last 3 years, you will find that your work is no better. This is a conservative Adventist,
yeah,
is no better than progressive Adventists or liberal Adventists out there, you know, or evangelical Adventists. They bring in people and those people leave, and you bring in people and you're leaving, your people are at, you know, leaving at the same rate. So there's no difference in your converts. Mm-hmm. So he took offense to that, and he tried to blame it on, or place the blame on the pastor and the members on follow up.
Yeah.
So he's bringing them in and they're supposed to follow up, but I don't think that's quite clear as to what happens when an evangelist comes into town and does his work. So, yeah, so there's, you start out by talking about Paul and some quick baptisms. Let's just go through those stories. So,
Before we get into that, let me throw in one more element out there, because we keep talking about things from one side of the issue, but let's look at it from the perspective of the actual members that come in or the people that we baptize. Mm. And of course, this is anecdotal. It could be that other people have a different experience, but when I was doing Bible work, I had a couple that I was working with, and I studied with them for quite a while, but they were struggling with smoking. And so I took him to an evangelistic meeting, and then at the end, we were trying to figure out what to do with whether they should be baptized or not. So I said, well, why don't I just leave it up to the evangelist to decide? So the evangelist met with them and kind of got a feeling for, you know, they kind of understood the Adventist theology. They understood the message. They were struggling with smoking. They had some other issues. So he told them, hey, you know, you've heard of 1 week plans to stop smoking. Well, I have a 30-second plan to stop smoking. And they're like, oh, that's amazing, you know. So here's my plan. I'm going to pray with you right now. So I was like, yeah, this is great. So he just has a prayer with them. God, please take away smoking. And then schedules them for baptism. Well, you know, they're all excited. They get baptized in a few days. And I meet with them because I left that area. So I met with them years later. And they told me, like, no, we weren't ready for baptism. That was a mess. And, you know, now over time, they pretty much kind of worked themselves out of their situation. But they felt cheated because it just felt like somebody was just trying to get them in the door.
Yeah. And that's something that is we could the actual members' experience. We could explore it in depth as well. Okay, so going back to those early Bible stories. Yeah. So the first one is the story of the eunuch, and him coming to Jerusalem and then leaving and then reading the book of Isaiah, not understanding it, especially the passages pertaining to the Messiah. So what I would say with that is that, first of all, there's very little information that we have to go by, and we definitely have to trust Philip's judgment and the Holy Spirit's judgment in that matter, but it was included for our benefit. So some of the things we can glean from that story is, number one, he came to Jerusalem, so that shows that he had some prior belief. And he came around the Passover time, so maybe he missed the crucifixion and the death of Christ, but he came for the Pentecost, which was like 50 days later. So there's a possibility that he heard Peter's sermon, and then he decided to research even more deeply. Or maybe he came on official visit and didn't realize anything, and decided to pick up the Bible and read it for himself. But having said that, he did have some element of faith that was present enough so that Philip could consider baptism. Now, you have to also consider the fact that Christianity was growing. It was still primitive at the time. We're not sure when Philip's... I'd have to go back to the text, but we're not sure exactly when that happened, but we assume it happened pretty soon after Pentecost. Let's just say that was probably demonstrating the flexibility of the church in a situation where there aren't easy answers. So, for example, this guy is the one convert going back to a country where there's no Christian presence in those days. And so maybe there was a Jewish presence, but there was no Christian presence, and he's wanting to become a Christian. And so they're taking the chance here, but explaining to him the prophecies of Christ so that he understands the role of Christ and his death and resurrection enough so that he could understand the rest of Scripture and continue studying. So there's that aspect of it, and that's that story. There's not much we can say there, because there really isn't much there.
Yeah, so it seems like most of the stories we have that have this sort of quick baptism are one-off type of stories. They seem to be more a basis for exceptions than for a rule.
Yeah.
So, you know, this guy has a few hours of contact after which he might never see the Ethiopian again. The Ethiopian might not ever come back to Jerusalem again. He was already a Jewish proselyte, so he had the basic understanding of the Jews. And this was his opportunity. He was going to get baptized and so on. So I think we can definitely talk about exceptions. When should we make exceptions? But what we're trying to figure out is, what is the rule? What is the biblical principle here?
I think a good example of a proselyte being updated with the Christian faith is where Priscilla and Aquila met Apollos. Mm. And he was preaching what was essentially John's gospel, the Baptist, John the Baptist, and preaching the repentance of sin, but had not been updated to Christ's ministry. And so Priscilla and Aquila were converts of Paul, and we can see Paul's understanding of the gospel and his enunciation of it in his books. So clearly they brought him up to speed, so much so that he was considered almost an equal to Paul, and when he had his converts and Paul had his. So there is that aspect. But either way, regardless of those things, they have to be updated to the faith, and they have to understand the beliefs that they're buying into. So at least in those stories, but we would say those are exceptions to the rule. Now here's the problem with trying to live by or trying to craft policy by exceptions. The thing is, we come into situations, and we're going to have these situations more and more in our church, where we feel like there is a unique case that is unique to this little local congregation. And a lot of times people make this this point. They say that, well, it's the role of the local congregation to determine who is ready for baptism and who should be accepted into the church, and nobody above the local church structure can make that decision. Yeah. And the same thing for expulsion as well. So many people will quote the fact that that recently, you know, the what's the guy who died recently? Desmond Ford. Yeah, that he wasn't kicked out of some local church because the local church just decided that he had not apostatized or some crazy thing like that.
Yeah.
But that is an extreme understanding of the role of the local church in a way that is isolating, kind of congregationalist in nature. It's not taking into consideration that the church is not just the local church, it's all of us together. You know, all structures have input and say, and yeah, they have roles and expanding roles, but things can be appealed up at these two levels. So the final authority for that would be the union. But in this case, that local church rebuffed the union as well. So I don't think any union would have said that, would have agreed to having Desmond Ford continue his membership in the local church. In fact, I think several local churches left the Adventist Church over this issue. Mm. So good for them, or at least they were honest with their beliefs or whatever. But anyway, yeah, so there's this sub-struggle that goes on in this discussion as well. That's something worth bringing up. Okay, so all right, so we talked about when someone is ready. Okay, so in my view, we baptize people far too early. And the reason we do that is partly because of the motivations you're talking about. People are focused on the wrong metrics, and there's a conflict of interest, and there's also this pressure that comes from above, whether it is the reports that have to be sent up the church ladder to, you know, secure the elections of the next the next 5 years for whoever. There's let's just say it, there's some conferences that that practice the abhorrent practice of increasing the pastor's salaries based on baptisms, mm-hmm. Or giving bonuses based on baptisms, and that practice should be outlawed in the Seventh-day Adventist Church because that has no place in the Adventist Church.
And there's some legitimacy to this whole thing because, you know, membership affects delegates affect influence.
Yeah.
So in a way, we're kind of stuck in this process to some degree.
Yeah. So, and then you have, let's also talk about the fake church roles. So you have people that are on the church roles that have come only once to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and never again.
Yeah.
In places like, in the global south, and then recently 500,000 members were taken off the rolls in the South Asian division, which Southern Asian division, which I think is a great first step, but then in the North American division and in the global north, people are so reluctant to take people off the records for apostasy or for non-attendance or whatever. Because they just they're just trained not to do it, but the reality is that church discipline is lacking in the global north, and people who should be removed aren't. And even if they do say that they're leaving, they still aren't removed, mm-hmm. And so that creates like this artificiality as well. So I think the church as a whole needs to consider these things. But going back to the metrics thing. When you focus on the wrong metrics, then you tend to skew your performance. So our performance is not, we're not graded on how many people we bring into the church. It shouldn't be that way. It should be on the quality of the member that is in the church, because it is, when you have good members, then they can attract people in much at a much faster rate than if you have mediocre members or weak members. And then the second thing is, a lot of times people think that the people that we bring in, that we have to bring in everybody because everybody needs to be saved. And the reality is, yes, everybody does need to be saved. Everybody does need Christ. But not everybody that comes to church needs to be a member yet. I think that until they have demonstrated spiritual maturity, where they understand the beliefs, they understand the role of the church, they understand where we are in history, our identity, the issues inside the church, the issues in the world, our role in the world, and things like that. Only then should they be ready for baptism, and then be accepted as members into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the thing is, once you become a member, there is this understanding, implicit as it is, there is this understanding that you can take care of yourself spiritually. Like, you know how to pray, you know how to read the Bible, you know how to take care of yourself, you know to turn to God when you need Him, and things like that. Yeah, we do need our members around us, but we have learned as church members to rely on God rather than on the pastor. But often what you'll find is that people who are brought in have not learned these skills, these life essential life skills, and as a result, they're continually dependent on the pastor or on other members. And when those members don't respond or get drained or actually don't do their duty in discipling them further, then it falls on the pastor, and the pastor is ultimately going to, you know, he's so busy or she's so busy, they're going to neglect them, and they're going to fall through the cracks. So these are things that I think that we should consider.
So ultimately, the question comes down to what really is baptism? And a big part of the problem we're having is because, unlike the people back in the time of Jesus and the apostles, we have 2,000 years of Christian baggage, Christian theological baggage. And we have so many different groups around us who have different views of baptism, what baptism is supposed to accomplish. So you have people that baptize infants, you have people that baptize later in life, but by sprinkling, by immersion, all these things. But behind all this stuff, there's theological presuppositions. You know, Catholics assume that baptism has some sort of saving value. It's a sacrament. It's supposed to somehow raise you up to a whole different level of being. And other Protestant groups have different versions of that, or could be put on a spectrum of beliefs when it comes to the nature of baptism. As far as we're concerned, this is just simply a ritual, a ceremony that we do to acknowledge something that has already taken place in the person's life. And, you know, if a person gets baptized immediately or puts it off for months, it's not going to change the fact that this person really is a Christian now. They really are transformed. They really are following Jesus. You know, going into the water, it's mostly a public recognition and the church acknowledging that, yes, this has taken place. But as far as the individual, their relationship with God doesn't change, doesn't improve or anything because of the participation in this. So.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so let's look at some special situations. One of the situations that has come up in the past and is coming up now is where people are, like, for example, they're living together. So a guy and a girl are living together, but they're not married, but they want to be baptized.
Yeah.
So now, if they're living together, but they don't have any kids, then the easiest thing to do is to ask them to consider getting married so that they stop living in sin, right? But what do you do if they're living together and they have kids? Well, the same solution applies, right? They should get married. So until they do, that's a bar from being baptized because they're living in sin. However, what do you do with homosexual relationships where they've either been married or they've had kids together? They've adopted kids. So, they've adopted kids. So, in that case, what do you do with this kind of a situation? So, the church has not had a lot of these instances come up in the global north or in the global south for homosexuality. Definitely for the other forms of immorality, like living together, heterosexual couple living together, have come up in various situations. I've dealt with several of those as a pastor myself. And but the challenge is for the homosexual couples. So do we break up that marriage, and what are the consequences for the kids? Or do we let them stay together but not accept them into the Seventh Adventist Church as members? How do we navigate this this situation that's possible?
Yeah, so as far as the marriage part, maybe this is something we need to clarify, because I think there's a lot of confusion. As Adventists, we're one group of people amidst a wider Christian community, and a lot of times we relate best with the evangelicals, who often tend to actually be further right than we are, more conservative. And to them, you know, there's a lot of issues with gay marriage among evangelicals, so they're fighting against that in the public sphere. But the thing to understand with gay marriage is that, as far as we're concerned, gay marriage is simply a secular issue. It's not really a religious issue. So when we talk about marriage, we need to differentiate between marriage as something that God has ordained. So let's say a man and a woman in the church, two Christians, get married. There's a part of this that is God blessing a union, so that's like the divine element in marriage. But there's also a secular or civil aspect where the church acknowledges that some kind of a civil union has taken place. Well, when it comes to gay marriage, we're just seeing that as the civil union without the divine aspect of it, because God doesn't acknowledge that as an actual marriage union. So whereas a heterosexual marriage is two things, civil plus religious or spiritual, whatever you want to call it, and the gay marriage is only the civil. So when a gay married couple comes to our church, we might say, yes, you guys are in a civil union, but you're not actually married, as far as we're concerned, from a religious standpoint. And again, this is something that it's entirely within the rights of a church to do, because it's something we're saying about our faith. We're not saying anything about the
yeah. So there's there's definitely the separation of church and state. Yeah. So the church does not want to tell the state what to do, and it doesn't want to impose its views on the public.
Yeah.
But at the same time, the church retains its right to maintain its understanding of Scripture and to ask its adherents or its members to follow what its teachings are. So in that case, membership in the church is not a possibility, because the church's teachings are contrary to the lifestyle is contrary to the church's teachings on this issue. So that would just be a bar. But then there's also the situations where someone is married to an unbeliever. That is covered in Scripture. So in that case, the marriage should not be broken up. The hope is that the unbelieving spouse will come to belief over time, and that the faithful spouse should maintain all aspects of the marriage relationship, as long as their faith is not harmed, their ability to keep their faith. But if it comes to the point where they have to decide between their faith and their marriage, then then they would have to pursue a separation, maybe not a divorce, but at least a separation in this, so that they can maintain their relationship with God and with the church. So, but it doesn't make it easy in any way. Now, let me just address one thing about the homosexual aspect of this that has been brought up in some circles, where people have said that Ellen White has said that marriages should not be broken up on account of, you know, one person being bought into the faith or
yeah,
whatever.
Yeah.
And so some people have argued that a homosexual marriage is a monogamous marriage, and therefore this marriage should not be broken up as well, and Ellen White would accede to that. And I don't believe that to be the
case.
Yeah,
because it's not an actual marriage.
Yeah, yeah. Biblically speaking, the standard does not exist. So, so that's something that I think can be done, can be dealt with in that way. Okay, so going forward, there's one aspect that I want to cover, and I think then we should probably close this podcast. What do you do with members who were baptized into the church, have left the church, and now want to come back? So we're talking about rebaptism now. So what are the standards for rebaptism versus the standards for, you know, just taking them back on profession of faith? My understanding of rebaptism is that if there is a substantial leap in knowledge that needs to take place in terms of them understanding what the truth really is, like let's say they're coming from another church and they really don't understand what we believe or what the Bible teaches, and they need to be upgraded to that, then it's best that they get baptized. If they've been baptized in another church, like a, let's say a Baptist church, by immersion, and they come to us, then we accept them on profession of faith, but we update the belief system so they understand what they're buying into. In terms of apostasy or neglect or whatever, where someone has walked away from the church and is now coming back, I think it would be an individual determination whether that apostasy is theological in nature or practical in nature, and whether or not they need to ask for forgiveness for those things, and they want to show their repentance, that they've repented and they've been transformed by a new life in Christ again. So in that case, a rebaptism would be encouraged as well. So I don't know if you have any thoughts on rebaptism, but that was something that I thought I would bring up.
No, I think that's good. Okay, yeah, so I feel like there's maybe more to go into this, but we could probably do it as a different podcast.
Yeah, we'll do it as a...
We could do it as a part two or something.
Yeah.